Please remain standing to hear the word of our Lord. I'll be preaching from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And this is normally where I simply read the word. This morning, as we begin a series, as we go through the Psalms, we're going to be chanting the Psalm during this time instead of just reading it to you, as has been done historically for hundreds and hundreds of years in the church. So this is a little bit different way to hear the word read to you. And it might be that you are accustomed to not necessarily opening your Bibles at this time, but just listening and hearing the word. And that might be a little distracting this morning. I might encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along while you get ready for this. Next week, Lord willing, I'll be preaching through Psalm 11. You might want to read it several times between now and next week. And then next week, you can listen to as the psalm is chanted, you'll be a little more familiar to it. A chant takes the psalm word for word, and we'll be using the New King James Version, so we'll be following exactly through as it's laid out in there. However, we'll be placing an antiphon on the beginning and the end of the chant, and that's going to be Colossians 3:16, which instructs us as to why we're to be dwelling in the psalms, or rather letting the psalms dwell in us. So hear the word of our Lord. Amen. Let us ask God's blessing on the reading of his words. Our Father in heaven, as we open this portion of your word, we pray that your spirit would open our hearts, not only to the understanding of the word, which is evident in the writer of this psalm, but the deep love for the word, which is evident in the psalmist. May both be given to us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. One other note about chanting the psalms, you probably noticed at the end of the psalm we chanted the Gloria Patri, which is also historical to the church because it set apart an understanding that we see all the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in declared to us in the Word, even in the Psalms. Even though the Jews may have chanted the Psalms before Christ, having rejected Him, we sing the Gloria Patri, understanding that the fulfillment of those Psalms, all of the Psalms, all of the Word, is found in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and brought to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. So as I said to you, we're going to begin a series going through the next 10 Psalms. It was a couple of years ago that I took us through Psalm 1 through 10. And this year I decided that before we did those 10 Psalms, I'd like to begin and pick up portions of Psalm 119, a portion now and then a portion at the end of the 10 Psalms, and then we'll do that each time we come to the Psalms as well. It's been the custom of preachers to preach through Psalm 119 in a number of different ways. Historically, the Psalm's been preached through in stanzas, and these eight verses that we just sang, what we just chanted, that we're going to look at this morning, are the first of 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. You have obviously know, if you look in your Bible, that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It goes 176 verses, 22 stanzas of 8 verses. And each of those stanzas, so these 8 verses, each stanza begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So verses 1 through 8, each in the Hebrew, each verse begins with a word that begins with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a little bit like our A in some respects. So each word begins with Aleph in the Hebrew. Now that raises a question right there for us to think about for a moment. Why would God inspire such a poem and such a prayer? Sounds rather planned, doesn't it? Sounds rather prepared, doesn't it? Prepared prayers. Isn't it interesting to note that God inspired, prepared, planned, thought out prayers? And isn't it interesting to note how much God loves poetry and the poetic usage of words to talk about Himself and for us to pray to Him? God is the Word. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, come in the flesh to dwell among men. And God proclaimed the Word in all things that have come into being in the proclamation of His Word, in the declaration of His Word. God loves words, and He loves the beauty and the sound of words and the poetic usage of them. He loves His people to meditate and think about them, to hear the sounds of the words, to hear the phrases, and to let them cause our minds to think about Him, to stop and reflect on Him, to remember Him, to declare Him by the use of words, well-crafted words. Certainly, it is a means, then, in terms of what He gives, to meditate upon Him and to put into memory His Word. Of course, we don't have that in the English translation. It's actually a little easier to memorize in the Hebrew, if you knew Hebrew well, because you'd remember that each verse would begin with the letter Aleph, and that's a pneumatic device, a way of helping you to memorize this psalm. Psalm 119 regularly has been memorized by the saints. And we don't have that in English. In the English translation, it's actually almost a little harder. But historically, this psalm has been memorized by the church, and it's noted all throughout the history of the church how men have memorized Psalm 119, have memorized much of the Psalms, much of the Bible, if not all of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon notes that William Wilberforce, probably a man that most of you may be more familiar with than you used to, a man whose story was made popular this year in the movie Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce wrote in his journal on one difficult day in 1819, in the midst of his political career, he said that I walked from Hyde Park Corner repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort. He meant by memory, and most likely he was singing or chanting the Psalm, the whole Psalm, all of Psalm 119. Now the idea of memorizing the Psalms, and especially such a long one as this, it intimidates us, doesn't it? We think it's impossible. Calvin, it seems, speaks to our generation from hundreds of years ago about this. he writes, replying to the idea that we could never retain this in our memory. Now I want you to listen to this. Calvin wrote this in the 16th century, okay? You would think that he was listening to the songs that we sing in our culture today when he said, you think you can't memorize all the words of Psalm 119? And then this is what he says. A strange case. We will easily retain and keep in mind not only vain and foolish songs and ditties, but also such as are both wanton and dissolute, and even such as St. Paul says, do corrupt and poison good manners. For if we shall hear any villainous and crude song, which shall only stir us up to all filthy lust and shamelessness, the same by and by we retain with great ease. We didn't try, but this summer somehow our children got introduced to Casey and the Sunshine Band. And for just a few days they were enjoying Shake, 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 Shake. We've changed it now to Shake Your Milkshake. You know, some of these tunes that are, and these, how many of you, if you were to count the stanzas of songs that are in your head without any difficulty, because they were set to music, and because you heard them over and over again, know that you have an incredible hard drive of memory of songs and ditties. And when you really go back and you start analyzing what those songs are talking about, so many of them are full of just vile and awful things. And this is not new to our generation. And Calvin says that you should see that and see that it isn't as hard as you realize to memorize the Psalms, especially if we're singing them. This is one of the reasons why we wanted to put the first set of Psalms that we did on a CD for you, so you can put them in a player, and wherever you go, you can hear them over and over again, because we need repetition in order to get these into our heads. We're used to learning songs that way, so we decided to take advantage of that and put them in a recording fashion that you can hear them over and over again to become familiar, so the word would begin to dwell in you richly instead of Casey and the Sunshine Band. It's really much better for you. And so, in this psalmist, the writer of Psalm 119, seems to write by verse after verse that there isn't anything more worthy of his thoughts than the Word of God, and he gives countless reasons why he thinks this is such a wonderful thing for us to dwell on. As you go through Psalm 119, you will notice that almost without exception, every verse points us to, particularly to the Word of God. Now this psalm, we're going to handle just the first eight verses, this stanza. This psalm instructs us in the right way to think about the Word of God. The Word of God can come to us in it. When a man hears the Word of God, it comes to us in a number of different ways, or it can be received in basically one of two ways. It can come to us as a series of demands, which to the legalist is a list of things to be done in order to gain God's acceptance. Here's the word, do these things and you'll be right with God. Don't do these things and you won't be right with God. Do these things and you'll earn the favor of God, and if you're not doing these things, you won't earn the favor of God. And the legalist begins to see this as a book of rules. That's primarily the way he sees it. The rebel, on the other hand, sees it as nothing other than a burden. A burden of putrid, archaic ways of living and ways that are to be ignored if one is truly going to find happiness and fulfillment and pleasure in this life. But when the Spirit of God comes upon a man, something changes the way he hears, the way he reads, the way he perceives the Word of God. Same words, but something changes. And all the words of the Bible, all of them, the words of the of law, of commands, the words of promise, the words declaring God, the words telling us the story of people that we don't know anything about, begin to become gospel words, good news to us. It changes. The promises are unbelievably glorious, and the imperatives, like follow me when Jesus calls a disciple, follow me. Instead of being a word which threatens, or a word which condemns, or a command which feels burdensome, becomes a glorious, wonderful opportunity of privilege. He's calling me to follow him. Sounds a lot different than he's calling me to follow him. Same words, but completely different, a different way of receiving those words. Listen, as you go through Psalm 119, what you see is a man who's written this. I think it was David. There's a lot of discussion about whether it was David or Ezra or someone else who wrote Psalm 119. So as I refer to the psalmist here as David, that's up for grabs, I understand. But as David writes this and as he meditates on this, he shows over and over again how the word has been transformed by the work of the Spirit so that it's wonderful. It's a wonderful word. He begins verse 1 and 2 with this word blessed. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You see, the center of Adam's rebellion in the garden was simply this. I will be the measure of my own things. I will be the standard of determining what is right and wrong. Ultimately, what the serpent led Eve and deceived Eve in, and what Adam rebelled against God was to say this, I will be God. I will determine what is right. I will seek after, in my own way and on my own terms, that which is to determine that which is good and evil. I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to follow what I believe to be right. What I believe to be right for me right now in the circumstances that I find myself in. He wanted to, in essence, be like God, something that God has placed in us. To be like him, to be ultimately made into the image of Jesus Christ, to be made like God in that way, to be able to imitate him. But when it gets twisted when to be like God means I want to be over God. I want to be over Jehovah. I want to be my own final authority over all things. He wanted to be like God, but in the wrong way. And because of that, there was no blessedness there. Verse 1 and verse 2 begin with this word blessed. Blessed, he says, are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. That is, blessed are the ones who are not determining for themselves their own standard. They are following another standard. They're walking in the way of the Lord. They have determined that God will be their standard. That he has declared himself to be the way, and they will follow in that way. This word blessed, while it means a lot more than just happiness, this word is still pointing to that. It's pointing to a deep, abiding happiness, joy, and peace with oneself and with the life that one has. Blessedness is what everyone is seeking for. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what religion you're following. Ultimately, what every conscious man, woman, child is looking for, seeking after, is blessedness. A sense of full, rich, deep happiness and joy and acceptance with oneself, with the life that one has. A sense of long-standing pleasure in the sense of I know who I am, I know why I exist, I know where I'm going, and it's good. Blessedness is what everyone is seeking for. The Muslim terrorist is seeking for blessedness. The whole reason that he believes that he's going to enter into jihad and holy war and blow himself up is for blessedness. He believes the lie that has been told him that when he does that, he will enter into a paradise and be served by 70 or more virgins. He's going for blessedness. And each one of us seek blessedness after we determine what's the way. What's the way to it? Each one of us has to determine which way are we going to go. But all of us are looking for blessedness. We're looking for the blessing of a full, a complete, a meaningful life. Psalm 119 begins by simply saying this, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. The way to blessedness, the psalmist declares, for everyone. The way to blessedness is to walk in the law of the Lord. Now, when David says law, we have to keep in mind here also, this is one of the words that I said in each verse you'll find a word that's pointing to God's word, law or precept or statute or testimony. There's all these different words that you're going to see pointing to God's law, God's word. By law here, you shouldn't think that what David means is, what David says is follow the list of do's and don'ts, and that's the way to blessedness. See, that's what the legalist is doing. That follow the list of do's and don'ts, and that's the way to blessedness. He's also not pointing to the law portions as opposed to the gospel portions, which is how some people try to divide up the word of God. We'll take each verse and we'll take a look at, is this law or is this gospel? Is this condemning or, and this verse over here, this is condemning. This verse over here, this is blessing. And there's this breakup of law and gospel. And he's not thinking that way at all. You can see this as you go through Psalm 119 because he's pointing in every which way to the law, to the precepts, the testimonies, the commandments, the promises, and they are all glorious. They're all wonderful. They're all a blessing to us. The psalmist is pointing to the entire word of God, not a book of proverbial sayings or traditional values by which I live my life. He's advocating turning to the word as one's life, a life found in fellowship with the triune God. One of the dangers of our society today is in the conservative arena of traditional values that says we should turn back to the Bible because in the Bible we will find the kinds of values, the kinds of ways of living that will make life a lot better. That's not what David is saying. What the psalmist is pointing to is not a set of traditional values. He's pointing to a way that is connected to a covenantal relationship with the living God. And it's only when that way is in the living God that it is blessing. Outside of that, it's condemning law. But that's not what he's pointing to. He's pointing to a relationship. And it comes out really even in the next verse. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Not who seek the way, but who seek him with a whole heart. Keeping his testimonies, when this word testimonies is used, this is linked to seeking him with a whole heart. So keeping his testimonies, seeking God with a whole heart, are the same thing. Testimony, the word testimony, particularly speaks of God's law given in the context of his covenant. We break our Bible up. We refer to our Bible as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same word as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant administration of that Christ did with his people and the New Testament administration that Christ did with his people. We see the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testimony. The testimony, the word of God, is given in the context of a covenant, in the context of a declaration by a person to another person, by the triune God of Scripture to his people saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Or when the covenant was given at Mount Sinai, when in the Ten Commandments. Everybody thinks that the Ten Commandments begin with the list of do's and don'ts. Do not worship any other god. But the Ten Commandments, the covenant given at Mount Sinai begins with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The covenant, the declaration of the law, begins with a joyous declaration of rejoicing and victory and celebration. With this word from God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you. I am the Lord your God who went and got you. I am the creator of all things and the redeemer of you, my people. I've brought you out. And now, in this covenant which I have initiated, which I have established, you will live with me in blessedness following the ways that I have for you. The ways that he has for us are the ways that we continue in that blessedness that he's given to us. This was kind of brought out in the picture of where when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, picturing where God would reside in worship and the whole process of being able to come to God through the sacrifices and waiting for the priest once a year to be able to go into the holy place. Once he got in there, he came before the Ark of the Covenant, and the testimony of God, the testimony of the Ark, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. God's word was kept in the Ark. And the reason this, what this pictured for us is that the testimony being in the tabernacle where God dwelt, you'd see that his word was there being proclaimed to draw the people, not to a document. The word is not proclaimed to draw you to a list of ways to live first. It's to draw you to a person. It's to draw you in to a covenant relationship with God. And this is why it's connected to keeping his testimonies are for those who seek him with a whole heart. They are seeking him, and they are seeking him with all that they have. God's word never directs us to seek after him with our lips only. Never. If we are simply following along with the pattern of worship, if we are simply following along with the pattern of prayers, if we're simply following along with the list of rules and regulations, but not with a heart that is responding to the covenant, to the work of God for us, the drawing of God to us with our whole hearts, then this is not keeping his testimonies. This is not what it's all about. This is why Jesus pointed back to the old covenant, said even back in the old covenant, this was the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Of course it means keeping his commandments, but in the context of the love he has for us and the love that we then respond to him with. And so we are not to be hypocrites in some kind of outward external fashion, but rather with whole hearts to his tabernacle to draw near to him in word and sacrament. The gospel is here then even in these first two verses. The testimony of God draws us in. The psalmist is saying the word of God, the law of God, the way of God is something which I seek after with a whole heart because I have been declared to be his in that covenant. Verse 3, he says on the flip side, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. They do no iniquity. Why is it that our newspapers are so filled with stories of sin and wickedness? Misery because of it. Why is it that men abound in evil and iniquity? The world around you will tell you that it's because of poverty. It's because people don't have enough, and so they envy others around, and they have to go and steal and take. If we just gave them what they needed, then they wouldn't fall into sin like that. They wouldn't hurt others like that. The world around us tells us it's because of education. They're just dumb. They don't understand that by doing this, they hurt themselves or they hurt others. They don't realize the implication of all the things that they are doing. They don't realize the opportunity that they have in the world to do good. And if we just educate them as to how to do good, then they'll do that. Oh, it's just because of bad examples. They grew up in a home and they watched their parents do, they watched their father do it this way, or they watched their mother do it this way. And so they're just following the bad examples and they can't break free. There's nothing that they can do to help themselves. Or, well, they find themselves in such a bad situation, they've been harmed by someone, and so they're going to harm. That's the reason. We just stopped harming them. Then they wouldn't harm us. This is what the world tells us about why men abound in evil and iniquity. But the bottom line is simply this. You sin because you want to. Every time you sin, it's because you want to. You reach down into your heart and you choose the greatest desire that is within you and you say, this is the thing that I want to do. And then you do it. And then, if God grants repentance, if God convicts you of your sin, you then hate that sin, you wrestle with the spirit in the flesh, and you realize, I want to walk away from that sin. Sometimes that's not what happens. Sometimes there's misery because of the sin, and you hate the misery, but you don't want to walk away from the sin. And when you don't want to walk away from the sin, it's not because of anything external. It's not because of anything outside. It's only for one reason. It's because you want to sin. Once we set our path on the way which is not the Lord's, we will run into mischief and destruction, however well and good we think we are doing. The psalmist is laying this out. When we walk in the way of the Lord, when we walk in the law of the Lord, when we keep his testimonies with a whole heart, we're undefiled. And that's the only way. The way to keep yourself from sin and iniquity is really quite simple. Just keep the ways of God. And if you keep the ways of God, then you aren't falling into iniquity. And if you are falling into iniquity, it's simply because you're not keeping the laws of God. Everybody always wants to try to make it far more complicated. And that goes all the way back to the garden too. Adam starts pointing the finger. Eve starts pointing the finger. Right? And that's what we always do. I'm sinning because, and we point the finger somewhere else, at someone else, or some circumstance, or some situation. The psalmist lays out very simple. They walk in the way of the Lord, and they don't walk in iniquity. They walk in his ways. How do you not walk in iniquity? To walk in his ways. Now, this is not a call to perfectionism at all, because the word plainly teaches against such notions. Walking in his way always includes, because his way includes believing this, that if you say you have no sin, you make God to be a liar. You lie to yourself. We will fall into sin in this fallen world, in this struggle still between the spirit and the flesh. This is not a call to perfectionism. It's a call to walking in his way. And when you fall into sin, walking in his way means confessing your sin, repenting of it, making whatever restitution needs to be made, and getting on with seeking after that blessedness that you want, that blessedness that God has for you. At the same time, there is a way that a man's ways can be described as righteous and as one who walks without iniquity. In 1 John 3:9, John writes, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, John's not speaking of perfectionism. He's talking about a manner in the way God walks, very similar to what the psalmist is talking about. Once the seed of God is in him, he says, that man cannot just continue nonstop in rebellion. He will not live in that sin. He will not continue in that sin. Because, it says, he's been born of God. Spurgeon writes on this verse, he says this. He says, we fear that no man can claim to be absolutely without sin. And yet we trust there are many who do not designedly, willfully, knowingly, and continuously do anything that is wicked, ungodly, or unjust. There's no iniquity, it says. There's also no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And then verse 4, it describes more about how they walk in his ways. The psalmist says, you've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. There's no iniquity because they keep your precepts diligently. Now, this is starting to sound hard. There's no iniquity because I'm always walking in the way, and I'm keeping his precepts diligently. And the question might be asked, why is God so picky? Why doesn't he grade on the curve? I always grade on the curve. I'm always noticing how I'm better than most. You know, you go out and do a survey of all the people in your neighborhood, all the people in the city, and ask them, you know, on a scale of 1 to 5, rate how good you are in the rest compared to everybody else in your neighborhood or everybody else in your city. Rate how good you are. You know, how many people are going to put 3, 4, and 5? And how many are going to put 1 and 2? And yet, if there was a real grade going on, you'd have to have a spread, a nice bell curve of some sorts, right? Somebody's got to be at the bottom. Nobody thinks they are. Nobody judges themselves as worse than everybody else. Everybody. And then what happens is you hear the word of God and you start saying, well, why is God so picky? Why doesn't he just grade on the curve? Why does he want us to keep his precepts so meticulously? Why not just leave us alone every now and then? Okay, so he wants us to come and worship him, and he's called this the Lord's Day, and we're to gather and worship him on the Lord's Day, and we're supposed to do certain good things. Can he leave me alone the rest of my days? Can I just have a couple hours to myself to live my life, to do things you know, however I want to? Am I required that all of my relationships and all of the things that I do, whether I'm in the business world, whether I'm at home, whether I'm speaking to my children or to my spouse, am I required in all ways to keep his law in all those situations? God says that he has commanded us to keep his precepts diligently. And the psalmist is rejoicing in it. He's saying, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, because God has commanded us to keep his precepts diligently. What is the connection here? Why is the psalmist looking at keeping the word and all of the word and all the details as something that's wonderful, that's something that's a blessing, that's something that's not a burden? Well, this is why, first of all, this keeping the commandments diligently is not just talked about here in this verse, but all throughout the scriptures. Even Jesus, in his last words given to his disciples, said to them that you're to go into all the world, disciple the nations, teaching them to observe or to obey everything that I have taught you, everything that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe everything, all that I have commanded you. Jesus was interested that all of the law be kept, and all of it be kept in him and be kept perfectly. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is why ultimately, his commandments are not burdensome. Wait a second, I just thought you said we need to keep them diligently and perfectly and meticulously and carefully and never fall short. How is this not a burden? 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Why would the psalmist, why does John, what's happened? How are they hearing the word? How are they hearing the word differently than maybe you are hearing the word this morning? Or how you are hearing the word in the middle of an evening later this week? When you know that God has instructed you that the way I am to live is this way, everything inside me wants to go this way. What's the difference? This psalmist, Jesus, John, God Almighty knows that you want blessing. And all he's saying, really ultimately, all he's saying is, you want blessing? Here's the way to it. It's not so much that he's holding a carrot out and he's got a stick also. Okay, carrot out here, you're doing well, going to give you a carrot. Stick here, no, you're not doing well, you know you're not doing well. It's not like that. It's not all about rewards and penalties. It's about a way. It's about a person. It's about a transformed way of seeing the world around me, of seeing who I am and where I'm going. It's when the word comes to me and a declaration of godliness changes everything because I've been changed from within. Some more on this, and we'll get to this at the end. This is why I think the psalmist in verse 5 now says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. See, he prays exactly what you might have been thinking. Oh, man, that God is commanding us to keep his precepts diligently. There's only one way to go in. He wants me to walk with him all the time. And you might have been sitting there, not looking at verse 5 yet, and you're thinking, oh, that he would make me like that. And you're admitting to yourself that that's not you. It wasn't the psalmist. He wasn't David either. He says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your testimonies, to keep your statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed. It's wonderful to see our own struggles in the Psalms. And I hope as we go through the Psalms, you see it. You get the opportunity to see this over and over and over and over again. The ability to cry out to God honestly is given to us, invited to us in the Psalms. The man who has received the mercy of the Lord realizes that there is nothing in himself to direct him rightly. He hears the word of God, he hears the laws, he hears the statutes, the testimonies, and there's nothing inside him that wants to go that direction on his own. He hears the promises of God, the declarations of God, the stories of God, and there's nothing inside him on his own that wants to believe them, that wants to hold to them, that wants to walk away from anything else and grasp onto them, truly, sincerely believing that they're true. But the man who's received the mercy of the Lord realizes that there wasn't anything inside himself, and he begins to see how he falls and fails and missteps everywhere. One of the things that has always been understood about the Word of God and the law of God, particularly in terms of the commandments, is it continues to show us how we fail in our lives outside of God's grace in everything we do. We can't obey, we can't do good all the way down to the bottom in anything that we're doing. if it's not being done, because ultimately, if it's not being done to the glory of God, then we're still in sin. We're still in rebellion, because everything we do is supposed to be done to the glory of His name. Everything is to be done giving honor to Him. And so even if you've done the perfect good deed, but it hasn't been done in the name of Jesus, it's not received. It's not good. It's not perfect. We haven't kept the precept diligently. This verse directs us then how to pray when we realize this about ourselves. It's interesting. Paul will write in his epistles, you know, many things that we are to do. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, he will write at the end of that book, he'll say, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now may the Lord direct your heart. Why would Paul write that? He was actually writing to a congregation. The Thessalonians were probably the church of all churches. He commended them more, had very little to correct them on when he wrote them a letter. They were a good church. These were faithful people. But even with regard to those people, Paul has to write, that the Lord would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It's not where you are unless God gives it by grace. In verse 6, he goes on. He says, "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments." So following up on verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments." In God's word is found the treasure of wisdom, and in following it, no one will be ashamed in the end. Christianity does not come to us a la carte, like we can just go down the aisle in a cafeteria and pick up whatever we want. He says here again, "I would not be ashamed when I looked into all of your commandments." How many of you have had this experience in your own life? You've faithfully obeyed God in many, many different ways, but there's this one thing. And it doesn't matter how much good you've been doing. It doesn't matter. There's this one thing, and you're ashamed. And you try to take care of that shame by doing more good. I'm going to go find one to keep all the precepts diligently, except this one. And the shame won't go. You can't cover it up. It keeps rising back up to the surface. James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, guilty of all." And so the problem is that we can end up walking around in shame, and oftentimes in shame that nobody else knows about. Because what do they see you doing externally and outwardly? They see you doing many faithful and good things. What they don't know is the struggle that is going on in your heart, the shame that you are feeling, because you've refused God on this one thing. And your life is ruined. Your blessing is gone. The joy cannot be found. And people might even wonder, what's wrong? Why is your countenance so down? You look like things are going so well in your life, and there's so many blessings, it seems like a bounty. But you know, there's this issue. Shame's a horrible thing. It eats at you. It gnaws you. It ruins you. It makes you completely, it dampens us, it locks us up, it makes us completely unproductive and useless to ourselves and to others. What the word here says is that if I would keep your statutes, if I would keep them diligently, then I wouldn't be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments, if I followed all of them. When we look into all of God's word, what does he mean there? When I look into all of God's commandments, obviously not just looking, but I'm searching. How can I obey? How can I follow Jesus? He called me to follow him. How can I follow him more? How can I follow him right now in this particular situation? What do I need to let go of? What do I need to confess? What do I need to walk away from? Because I don't want the shame. And the word is directing you here in keeping all of the commandments, in taking care of that one issue. You may have been following God in all of the other areas, but in this one issue, if you haven't, you're guilty, James says, of breaking the whole law, of the whole thing. And you feel that shame upon you. But when we look into all of God's word, if we're the kind of person instead that wants to, whatever it is, whatever situation God has placed me in right now, however he wants, whatever person, situation, however God's word instructs me to live in this way, that's what I want to do. Why? Because I want blessing. And there's blessing, and the shame is gone when I'm walking faithfully in the one thing, and the thing that is right before me right now that God has called me to do. And when we look into all of God's word, we also find there is forgiveness for all of the sins. We hear a command. We hear a command that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And to the man that grabs, to the woman that grabs onto that, that holds on to that, that apprehends him, finds that there is where I can take care of my shame, and only there. But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not asking for a kind of a one-time washing, take care of all my sins right now, God, so now I can go on my merry way. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that I believe that he's the Savior, the one who has died for my sins. It means that he is the one who is the provision for the blessedness that I'm looking for, and he has showed me the way in which I can walk and continue in that blessedness. The man who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then walks off into sin and just continues on his way and refuses to repent, that person he may say with his lips he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but his actions show that, in fact, the fruit shows, in fact, he doesn't believe that statement to be true. He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of the way of blessedness. He believes that he's the way of blessedness himself. Getting away from shame is believing on the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, then it says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgment. People imagine that their worship has pleased God because it pleased them. How many times do you walk out of a worship service and you wonder whether or not the worship service really pleased God? Or whether or not you were thinking about whether or not you liked the worship service? So often what we judge is whether our praise was good by whether or not we feel afterwards worshipful, wonderful. Verse 7 says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. When I let the word of God direct me and direct my praise and how you want to hear from me, God, then my worship and praise will be before you and my heart will be upright and you will be pleased. God is only interested in worship from those with clean hands and a pure, devoted heart. That is one of the reasons why, as we call us, all of us, into the worship of God, we begin with a declaration of who he is and praise to him and remind ourselves of a need for our hands to be clean, for our motives to be pure, for any unconfessed sin to be dealt with right then, because we're about to go before the one who is holy of holies, who's the very holy one, and the one who's going to give us blessing. And God defines and describes what he means and how one arrives at that place through his word, not in your heart, not as you define in your own, but letting God's word define and describe and lead you in the way that you are to praise and honor and glorify him. When he says, when I keep your righteous judgments, you have this again, the judgments is pointing back to the word. And you might think, whenever you hear the word judgment, you might think, oh, he's talking about those mean, awful things that God's going to do to sinners. Judgment, right? And he's rejoicing in God's righteous judgments, because God's righteous judgments for the sinner, for the one who rebels against God and refuses to repent, the righteous judgments are pointing to a final day of judgment where God's name will be vindicated and you will be condemned. But God's righteous judgments are also for all those who are in Jesus Christ, who judged our sins righteously in Jesus Christ. And when I see his righteous judgments as they are on the cross, his righteous judgments are beautiful. They're wonderful. They're the atonement for my sin. They're the way for me to walk with him. And so he ends the stanza with another plea. He says, a vow and a plea. He says, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. So having looked to his word and seen with eyes opened by his grace that this is the only way, we vow, and how many of us know, we vow to keep that way and to keep those statutes. But that same word instructs us that we are not able, as does our honest assessment of ourselves. I can't keep that vow. And so what are we to do? And again, the word instructs us. We're to cry out to God. You keep the faith, you walk in the way by the work of the Spirit, just in the way that you came to the faith, by the work of the Spirit, by the work of God. So we cry out to God. And whenever God suffers us to stumble, he does so only that we might be humbled and never forget our utter dependence upon him. The man says, I will keep your statutes. And then he says, oh, do not forsake me utterly. Because God does forsake us in different ways. How many times you find yourself, you're stumbling, and why doesn't God just lift us out of the mire? Why doesn't God just make us completely obedient? Why doesn't God just make us completely victorious over all of our sin, all of our temptation right now? The promise in Scripture is that God will never forsake us utterly. He will never forsake us all the way to the end. But he hasn't made us completely perfect. He hasn't empowered me perfectly and made my ways and my desires so perfect that I never stumble. Why? One of the reasons is so we would join in this kind of a prayer. So that our heads, our minds, our bodies, our actions would always be turning back to God. I need you. I need you again today. You know, what would one of the thing that we would stumble in if we never stumbled in anything else, the thing that we would stumble in is our pride, our egos. We would think that we had saved ourselves. And so in this journey of sanctification, in this journey from here to heaven, God causes us to stumble, allows us to stumble in many ways, and doesn't keep us perfect so that we continue to cry out to him, return to him, and be reminded of our utter dependence upon him all the way. The Word of God comes, and it's received in one of two ways. That's one of the things coming out of this section of the text. It comes to us either as law, which is like gravel that has to be chewed up and just digested because that's who he is, or to be rejected and walked away from because that's just what God wants and I don't want to have anything to do with it, so I'm going to reject it. Or it comes to us with a sense of wonderful invitation. Oh, this is the way to blessedness. This is the way to the happiness I'm looking for. This is the way for the joy, the contentment that I'm looking for. I will, by faith, go there. And a man finds himself becoming godly. What is this mystery of godliness? What is the difference between the man who just sees the law as a bunch of things to be done? And I don't want to. I want this. And someone who sees the law as, oh, this is the way to find life and prosperity. Prosperity, I don't mean that everyone gets rich. I mean a prosperity of richness, a richness in my life. Why is it that one person hears Jesus say, follow me, and it sounds like, ugh. And someone else hears Jesus say, follow me, and it's wonderful. This is the mystery of godliness. What makes a man godly? In the mystery of godliness, I want to take you to just one passage. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think Paul is getting at the same thing here. The answer for the mystery of godliness. How do I become godly? How do I see the Word of God, the law of God, the way of God as being right? And not just in a general way. I mean with regard to that thing that you still have shame in right now. I mean with regard to that temptation you're struggling with right now. How do I become godly there? What's the mystery of becoming godly? Am I going to have to find it within myself? 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he tells us what the mystery of godliness is. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with you. The mystery of godliness is the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The mystery of godliness, the way of godliness, is not within you. The mystery of godliness, the way of godliness, died on a cross 2,000 years ago, was buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seats victoriously on the throne. Godliness is seated in victory today. Godliness is preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Godliness is a person. Godliness is a story about someone other than you. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of loving God's word, of loving God's way, of loving his person, of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, as Jesus said, and following him, and doing so with joy and desire, is Jesus. It's the gospel. It's his work. It's his finished and complete work. The answer to the mystery of godliness is Christ. Psalm 119, if you go through Psalm 119, you might be tempted to think, I'm never going to be like that. That's not me. But I think that's a wrong way to read Psalm 119. I think you see in Psalm 119 a man who's been transformed by God. It's not a man who's gotten somewhere on his own. It's not a boast of one who has it all together. It's not a meditation of one who has attained to a place we would never be. It's a meditation of a person just like you and me who sees godliness in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What do you hear when you hear the word of Jesus, follow me? What do you hear today when you hear the word of Jesus with regard to this in your life or with regard to your life completely? Follow me. Do you hear, as one man hears, a threat? And you find yourself retreating further and further into where you are, not realizing you're retreating further and further into your prison cell, grasping onto your last crusty piece of bread, which is the pleasures of this world, and I'm not going to let it go. Or you're like the man who hears the word, follow me. And he hears words of freedom, and he walks out of the prison cell into a glorious journey with the victor himself, dropping that stupid piece of crusty bread to go and join him at a wedding feast that will last forever. Same words, same commands, same law. One man hears the law and walks away from the very God who created him, using the very strength that God has given him, the ability to think consciously himself about what he's going to do, because God gave him that gift, the strength in his arm given by God to shake at the living God and say, I won't follow you. You don't know what's right for me. Or a man who sees, he's the one that made everything. He knows what pleasure is. He knows what blessedness is. He knows what eternal hope is. He knows how to take that. He knows how to take a bad story, a bad situation in the story, and turn it around and make it good. Because I see Jesus, who was on a cross, who now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. He knows how to do that. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow his ways. That's the work of the Spirit in the preaching of the word, in the chanting of the word, in the meditation of the word. That's why you should be in the word. That's why you should be seeking out his testimonies, his promises. God's Spirit will use it in such a way. In whatever area of life there's a struggle, there is a way, and that way always is Christ. And amen. Let's close together. Father, thank you for the word which convicts us of our sin, but which also leads us to the only answer for the problem of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and atonement for our sin, His resurrection and the new life we enjoy by His Holy Spirit, and the leading which both Your Word and Spirit grant us as we seek to follow You. It's all grace. It's all grace. And our ability to believe it, even that is Your gift to us. Truly, there's no better way. Truly, there's no other way. And so we turn in thanks again to You to worship Your holy name. And we pray in Jesus' name and amen.